As we get started, I invite you to bow your heads with me for a moment of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for blessing us with this beautiful day. Thank you for surrounding us with beauties that remind us of your love for us and your graciousness and mercy. Father, as we come together this evening to learn from your Holy Scriptures, we ask for the ministry of your Holy Spirit, that he will be our teacher and guide, that we will have open hearts and minds to receive not only the truths that you have for us, but also the ability to recognize how deep your love is for each one of us. We pray that what we share and learn together this evening will draw all of us closer to you. We ask this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. When you came in, I hope you received a copy of the outline. If any of you missed it, raise your hand. We have a couple of men at the back who can help you. There's one right here near the aisle. Just keep your hand up, and they'll be sure to get you one. And while they are doing that, I have several questions that were turned in, and appreciate all of you who have taken the time to submit these questions. First one, are you going to touch on Daniel 11, verses 40 through 45? And the question is asking specifically about the king of the north and the king of the south. No. I hope you understand there is no way in a series like this that we can cover everything. We are really just scratching the surface, hopefully piquing your interest so that you will continue to study on your own to learn more about what the Lord has revealed to us through prophecy. I will just say briefly that there is a huge spectrum of interpretations of Daniel 11. There's one group that maintains it is dealing with history, and some believe it. Chapter 11 deals with the time around the French Revolution, and others look at that as the fall of the Ottoman Empire, so the king of the south would be the papacy, or king of the north, Turkey. But there is also that group of interpreters who see this as future. And anytime you are looking at future prophecy, you need to be very careful and not be so dogmatic about your particular interpretation. So this is up for quite a bit of debate, and you can read and find just about every possible suggestion as far as who the king of the north is, as well as the king of the south. Do you think Matthew 24:21 is past or future? And if you have your Bible, you can open it to Matthew chapter 24. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one right in front of you on the pew rack. Matthew 24. And the question is relating to verse 21. For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. Here in Matthew 24, Jesus is giving a series of signs that really is dealing with two separate events. One had to do with the actual destruction of the city of Jerusalem and the temple. The other had to do with the end of the world and his second coming. Most of these signs have a dual application. They apply to both the destruction of the city of Jerusalem as well as to the time of his second coming. I would suggest that this particular verse refers to both, that there was a time of tribulation for the Jewish people just before the city was ultimately destroyed. And God's people will go through another time of tribulation just before the second coming of Christ. So the answer to that is yes, both past as well as future. And most of the signs actually that you find in Matthew 24 have that same dual application to both the destruction of the city as well as second coming. Another question, does the Bible in any small part contradict itself? That is, does the New Testament nullify or change the Old Testament? It is possible, if you take a superficial reading of Scripture, to find passages that seem to contradict each other. But I would suggest that if you do a careful, in-depth study of passages that seem to contradict each other, you will find out that in reality, they don't. Am I doing something wrong? I believe the New Testament doesn't change or nullify the Old Testament. It completes or fulfills the Old Testament. The Old Testament is primarily God's message to his people to prepare the way for the Messiah. And the New Testament simply tells the story of how the Messiah did come, fulfilling everything that had been predicted in the Old Testament. So rather than nullifying or contradicting each other, the Old and New Testaments complement each other. And I know that there are some Christians who say the Old Testament was for the Jewish people and the New Testament is for the Christian people. So Christians today do not need to pay any attention to the Old Testament. I believe that if you do that, you're missing half the picture. The Old Testament gives us part of the picture. The New Testament completes the picture. And it's a lot easier to understand the New Testament if you understand the Old Testament. One of my professors, the one that I worked for in college, was a New Testament scholar. And he liked saying that New Testament scholars had an advantage over Old Testament scholars because Old Testament scholars only needed to study the Old Testament. New Testament scholars had to study both the Old Testament and the New Testament because you cannot understand the New Testament without first understanding the Old Testament. So he said he had to study the whole Bible. Old Testament scholars only have to study half the Bible. So they really do come together and complement each other, and the New Testament helps us understand the Old Testament and vice versa. The last question. When I take time for God, I get very excited. I believe what I read and hear, and I want to share my findings of God's word. However, it's not long before I find myself thinking, God already knows my plan, and it's not me going to heaven, so there's no point in trying. It makes me feel hopeless. I listen to the wrong kind of music, hang around the wrong people, etc., and I'm never an example for Jesus. I want to work on having a relationship with God for so many reasons, but don't even know where to start. People always say, follow God's word and ask for forgiveness and you'll be saved. But I need more guidelines than that. Thank you. Whoever wrote this, my heart goes out to you. I want you to know that God loves you more than you can ever imagine. And even more than you wanting to be in heaven, God wants you there. And God is doing everything he can to make sure that you will be there in heaven. Jesus has already paid the price, made the way possible for you to be in heaven. And all it requires is for us to accept that gift by faith. It is not a matter of being a good example. It is not a matter of living a perfect exemplary life as a Christian. It is a matter of trusting in God's grace. And yes, that trust requires a relationship. You cannot trust someone without a relationship and getting to know that person. That's why God gave us the Bible. That's why the Bible encourages us to take time to pray, to meet together like this so that we can encourage each other and help each other, support each other. That's why the Bible tells us that we should worship and witness and share what we know so that that relationship can be strengthened and deepened. What you learn in meetings like this is really just the beginning. And it's hopefully an encouragement to you to spend time every day reading the Bible. And if it's difficult, I would encourage you to just start by saying, I'll take 5 minutes. Just start simply and in a small way, just 5 minutes reading the Bible each day, and then see what happens as each day goes by. We are completing our series of prophecy presentations, but I would like you to know that the opportunity to come together, to continue to study together and learn and share, will not end. We will not have a presentation like this next Wednesday evening, but we will still be meeting. And we will be starting a study of the Gospel of Matthew. I hope that what you have come to recognize is that when we study prophecy, what prophecy is intended to do is to draw us closer to Jesus. And in the end, our salvation depends solely on our relationship with Jesus, our faith in him, our ability to trust him. And the more we know Jesus, the more we know how much he loves us and how much we can trust him. And so one of the best places to start is in one of the Gospels, where we have the clearest picture of the life of Jesus and his love for us. So starting next Wednesday evening, we will begin going through the book of Matthew, studying and seeing a picture of Jesus and his love that will draw us closer to him. So I invite you to join us again next Wednesday evening and each Wednesday evening after that as we go through the book of Matthew together. This evening we are drawing near to the end of our prophecy series, and tonight we look at God's final warning to humanity. I don't know if you're aware, but we are surrounded by warnings. When you pick up a prescription from the pharmacy, how many of you take the time to read that piece of paper that has all of the warnings? I see a few hands. My guess is most of you just ignore it and just take the medication the way the doctor told you to. On cigarette packages, there are those warnings. Smoking can kill you. Cigarettes cause cancer. Cigarettes cause strokes and heart disease. How many people do you think stop smoking because of those warnings? None. It may scare a few people, but maybe not enough to stop. A while back, someone gave me a sunshade that you can put across your car windshield so that if you're parked out in the sun, it doesn't get as hot. Any of you familiar with that? And I'd use it in Hawaii. The sun is shining most of the time, and so I'd use it whenever I was parked outside. And I noticed a little tag on the end of that sunscreen, and it said, warning, do not operate vehicle with sunscreen in place. And I looked at that and I could not believe what I was reading. Who would actually try to drive their car with that screen across the windshield? But apparently, they did that because someone did it and probably sued the company when they got into an accident. We live in a society that has become so litigious that we are bombarded by warnings so that these companies can protect themselves from lawsuits. And I think in some ways it's made us immune to these warnings. We don't pay attention to them or we don't take them seriously. Well, God has given us a warning for these final days of Earth's history. And because we are surrounded by so many warnings that in some ways seem so silly, it's very easy for people to ignore the warning that God has given to us in his word. A very serious warning for this time in which we are living. And this evening, I'd like to direct your attention to this warning and how important it is for us who are living at this time of Earth's history. The warning is referred to as the messages of the three angels, or the three angels' messages, recorded for us in Revelation chapter 14, starting with verse 6. And there, in verses 6 and 7, we have the message that is given by the first angel. John says, "Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, 'Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea, and springs of water.'" What is at the very heart of all three of these messages? I would like to suggest to you that at the very center, the focus of each one of these messages is the everlasting gospel. John describes that first angel as having the everlasting gospel. But I believe the gospel is the theme of all three messages. What does that word gospel mean? It literally means good news. And what is the good news? The good news is we have salvation in Jesus Christ. Salvation that is a gift to us out of the grace of God that we can simply accept by faith. To whom are these messages to be proclaimed? To everyone, to all of humanity. So this warning is to go to every human being across the face of the earth. Why is the timing of this warning significant? The first angel tells us that judgment has begun. In one of our previous presentations, we looked at the prophecy that's recorded in Daniel chapter 8, and specifically verse 14, the 2,300-year prophecy that we showed ended on October 22nd, 1844. And what did that date signify? The beginning of judgment in heaven. Judgment that would begin to wrap up the final events here on earth before the second coming. So these messages are given in connection with this judgment having begun, letting us know that we are on probationary time. Time is short. Jesus could come back at any moment. And what is the response that this first angel calls for in his message? We are called to worship God because he is our creator. The important focal point of this message is worshiping God. It has to do with our relationship with God and our willingness to acknowledge him as our God and as our creator. It is not about our behaviors. It is not about our ability to get rid of sin from our lives. The focus is worshiping God and giving him the true place in our lives that he deserves. We go now to the second angel, found in verse 8, and the message that the second angel has is as follows. "And another angel followed, saying, 'Babylon is fallen that great city, because she has made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication.'" The obvious question we need to ask is, what does Babylon symbolize? The name Babylon comes from Babel. Babel, which means confusion. I think most of you are familiar with the story of the Tower of Babel. After the Lord destroyed the world with a flood, he made that promise that he would never again destroy the world with a flood, gave us the rainbow as a sign of that promise. But sometime later, people began to question, to doubt whether God would keep that promise. And so for their protection, they began to build a tower. And as they were building it, they began to think, well, if we build it high enough, we'd be able to reach heaven. And we can make our own way to heaven rather than have to wait for God to provide us with a way. And when God looked down from heaven and saw that, he was obviously disappointed in their lack of faith in his promise. And so to stop them from their building of this tower, the Bible says God confused their languages. and the people were forced to stop working on the tower, and they separated themselves according to their languages and spread out over the earth. And that tower became known as the Tower of Babel, the Tower of Confusion. And the name Babylon comes from Babel, again meaning confusion. And so what does Babylon symbolize? Well, the enemy of God's people. Remember, it was the Babylonians under Nebuchadnezzar who conquered Jerusalem, took the people of Jerusalem back as captives to Babylon. And from that time, God would talk about Babylon, and Babylon came to symbolize the enemy of God's people. What does Babylon do? It causes confusion through false teachings. Remember the stories that we looked at in the book of Daniel and how Nebuchadnezzar tried to force people to worship his image of gold, and how King Darius forced people to pray only to him for a period of time. Babylon symbolizes all of these false teachings about God and about our worship of God, and leads people into confusion. Babylon also causes people to commit spiritual fornication through false worship. Again, worship of that image, false worship, worshiping gods other than the true God of heaven and earth. So Babylon leads people into confusion through false teachings and causes people to turn away from God through false worship, the worship of other gods. Now the third angel, verses 9 through 11. Then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. And they have no rest day or night who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name." Pretty sobering. What does this beast symbolize? Again, from a previous presentation, we showed how this beast represented the papacy. And it was from our study of Revelation 13, verses 1 through 8, that we saw this beast that symbolized the papacy. What is the beast's image? We suggested that it is false worship. Again, like Babylon, the beast power, the papacy, leads people into a false worship. And what does the mark of the beast symbolize? Worship on Sunday. The beast power, the papacy, claims its authority to change the word of God. And the papacy maintains that it has changed the day of worship from Sabbath to Sunday as evidence of its authority and power. And so we will suggest that the mark of the beast is this worship of God on Sunday. Now, from the message of the third angel, where is the mark of the beast given? Either in the forehead or in the hand. And what is the significance of that? Well, the forehead is that part of your brain where you do your thinking, your rational thinking, and your decision making. The hand would then symbolize your outward behavior or your actions. So receiving the mark of the beast on the forehead or on the hand would represent a person who chooses and actually believes that this is the right thing for them to do. The person who gets the mark on the hand is symbolic of the person who does not believe but chooses to go along with this anyway as a way of protecting himself or herself. I would suggest that what Revelation is showing us is not that there will be an actual mark that you will see on people's foreheads or on their hands. And I've read and seen videos of people suggesting that this mark of the beast is a barcode or some computer chip that will be implanted either here or here. And I would encourage you to consider the symbolism that we find throughout the book of Revelation, and especially here in these messages of the three angels. We're not looking for a literal mark. We're looking at what this represents and how it affects our lives now in the last days of Earth's history. Now, in contrast to the mark of the beast, we have the seal of God. And we find the seal of God mentioned in chapter 7 of Revelation, verse 3, where an angel says, "Do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." Where is the seal of God placed? On the forehead, not the hand, indicating God places his seal on his people only to those who, by choice, make God first in their lives. You can't just go through the motions in worshiping God and expect God to approve of you. It has to be a choice that you make for yourself. Now, here is a very, very important question that we need to answer. Does anyone have the mark of the beast now? I would suggest the answer is no. I had a conversation recently with a leader in the Christian community here in Roseburg, and he said that his organization wanted nothing to do with Seventh-day Adventists. And when I asked him why, he said, "It's because you believe all of us who go to church on Sunday have the mark of the beast." And he really didn't give me an opportunity to respond to that. But if you ever hear anyone say that, I hope you will take the opportunity to correct them. The Seventh-day Adventist Church does not believe that people who go to church on Sunday now have the mark of the beast. No one has the mark of the beast. When does a person get the mark of the beast? Well, again, I take you back to the stories that we find in the book of Daniel. The stories about King Nebuchadnezzar ordering people to bow down to his image. The stories that included King Darius signing that decree, forcing people to pray only to him. When government legislates religious practice, as King Nebuchadnezzar and as King Darius did, that's when people are faced with a decision. Do I keep God first in my life, or do I yield to human laws? Do I follow God's laws, or do I follow man's laws? Which is more important to me, keeping God first in my life or preserving my own life because of the threats that I am receiving from government, from human laws? We believe that when the day comes, when church and government unite, and government enforces the teachings of the church, which are not according to the teachings of Scripture, at that time, everyone will be forced to make a choice, either to put God first or to put self first, to put man first. And that's when the mark is given, either on the forehead or on the hand, or the seal of God is received only on the forehead. Our choice to keep God first. So again, please understand, just because somebody is going to church on Sunday now does not give them the mark of the beast. I would say probably 99% of the people who are in church on Sundays have no idea of what the issues are that are at stake. But someday it will be clear, and everyone will recognize what the Bible is teaching about God's day of worship and what human beings have done to try to force people into another way of worship, causing confusion, forcing people into a false worship of God. It's at that time, and only at that time, when the mark of the beast is given, or the seal of God. Now, the third angel's message concludes with some pretty scary language about tormenting those who have the mark of the beast. And I'd like us to dwell on that for a moment. Will this torment last forever? No, it does not. God is not in the business of torturing people forever. Although when you read this third angel's message, it does seem that way. It talks about the smoke of their torment ascending forever and ever. I'd like you to consider Sodom and Gomorrah and what is said about those two cities in the book of Jude, verse 7. As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of what kind of fire? Eternal fire. Now, if by eternal fire the Bible means that these cities are punished by being burned forever and ever and ever, then all of us should be able to travel to the Middle East today and see Sodom and Gomorrah still in flames, right? We cannot. In fact, you cannot even see the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah anymore. Now, archaeologists believe they have found the ruins of these cities. And do you know where they believe they are? Right, under the Dead Sea. They have found ruins of a city which fascinates archaeologists because it was common for ancient cities to be destroyed by fire. But when a city was destroyed by fire, generally the fire would start on the outer edges of the city and work its way towards the center. An attacking army would start the fire and it would work its way towards the center and destroy the whole city. How they can figure this out, I don't know. Even though it's underwater, they have found apparently the burn pattern for these two sites. And they say, unlike any other ancient ruins, the burn starts from the inside and works its way out. Which leads these archaeologists to believe that these are the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, that God destroyed by sending fire that started in the center of the city and worked its way out. But the point is, Sodom and Gomorrah are not burning today. When God says he destroys them with an eternal fire, it means the consequences of the fire are eternal. These cities will no longer exist ever again, and they do not. In the same way, when those who have received the mark of the beast are destroyed by God's wrath, by fire at the end, they will never, ever again exist. It's not that they are going to be punished and tortured and tormented eternally. It is the consequences of that fire will be eternal. And again, God does not torture people forever. It is simply indicating that once the fire has consumed those with the mark of the beast, they will never again exist. There will be no second chance, no second opportunity to be saved. What is the significance of these messages for us today? We started by saying the gospel, the everlasting gospel, is at the very heart of these messages. It is the theme. And I hope you can recognize that in these messages, God is revealing his character to us, that God is a God of love and not a God of wrath. That might be hard to believe when you especially read the third angel's message, where it talks about tormenting people who have the mark of the beast. But I would like to propose to you that the severity of these warnings is an indication of the depth of God's love for us. Use your imagination with me for a moment. And let's say after this meeting is done, we're walking out into the parking lot. And let's say there was a parent, a father, who has a little toddler, maybe a little three-year-old. And as the father is engaging in conversation with a friend, that little three-year-old starts taking off towards Garden Valley Boulevard. And when the father finally notices, that little boy is almost to the sidewalk and heading out towards the street. What does the father do? He will not have enough time to run and grab his son before he reaches the street. So he yells. And what does he yell? Stop. But if that little toddler keeps going, what will he do next? If it were me, stop or else. I'm going to punish you. You're going to get spanked. And if that toddler keeps going, the threat will be even stronger, right? Is it because I'm a mean dad? Of course not. I don't want to see my child injured or killed. And I am warning as strongly as I can to save him. Now, someone on the other end of the parking lot hears this father yelling and threatening his child. What do you think is running through that person's mind? Child abuse. Let's report this person to child welfare. We read the third angel's message, and it seems like, wow, pretty mean God, burning people like this. But it's not that he's mean, it's because he loves us so much, he does not want to lose us. And so he gives us this warning in as strong and in as graphic language that he can in order to save us, in order to make us stop and realize we're headed for destruction. Let's turn around and come back to God where we can be safe. Another question, who is to proclaim these messages? Well, we believe that the Seventh-day Adventist Church was established in the mid-1800s for the specific purpose of delivering this message to the world. These messages of warning, letting everyone in the world know time is short, Jesus is coming, we need to be ready to meet him. And it is to be a message of love. God loves you so much, he does not want you to be lost. He wants you in heaven. So please repent, turn away from your sins, come to God so that you can receive salvation. But it's not just for Seventh-day Adventists. I would hope that every one of you, whether you are a Seventh-day Adventist or not, will recognize that God wants to use you to be one of his messengers to deliver these warnings to the people around us. And how are these messages to be given? Well, we could say, I'm doing it tonight by preaching to you, sharing with you from Revelation chapter 14. And I know many of you watch 3ABN television, and there are preachers on the network who preach these messages all the time, and it is going literally around the world thanks to modern technology and satellites. And these messages can also be found on the internet. It is literally going around the world thanks again to modern technology. But I would suggest to you that these are not the most effective ways for this message to be delivered. The most effective way is through people like you and me. And I point you to verse 12. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Look at this carefully. Here is the patience of the saints, people who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. God wants this message, this warning message, to be delivered by people who obey his commandments and have the faith of Jesus. What does it mean to keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus, to have the faith of Jesus? What are God's commandments? Well, I think all of us think 10 commandments, right? Okay, we need to keep all 10 commandments. But Jesus helps us by saying, when the Pharisees questioned him, which is the most important commandment? What did Jesus answer? Love God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, all your body, and all your strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. He didn't pick one of the 10. He summarized the 10 to 2. Love God supremely, love your neighbor as yourself. The commandments are all about love. The way to deliver the warning message to the world is by loving people. Having the faith of Jesus is having the kind of trust in God like Jesus did when he was here on this earth. Even though Jesus was still divine, he chose to live as a human being, depending totally upon his heavenly Father for everything. That kind of faith, that kind of trust that Jesus had, we're supposed to have today, trusting in God supremely. And when we trust God supremely, his love will fill us. And when the love of God fills us, that love will overflow to the people around us. The three angels' messages are about the gospel, the good news that God loves you and he has provided salvation to you. We are to deliver the warning message by loving people and showing that God really does love by the way we treat each other. Yes, it's important to preach the message. It's important to teach the truth of Scripture. But all of that will be worthless if it's not delivered by people who are sincerely loving towards God and loving towards each other. I can stand here and preach truth, but if I'm not loving, I've totally contradicted everything that I have said with my mouth. And I hope that by God's grace, each one of us can live the truth of these teachings and deliver these warning messages by our acts of love towards one another. The final warning is really a question. Do you trust God? Do you trust God in spite of what may be going on around you and in spite of the threats that you may face someday in the future when the devil attempts to discourage you, to draw you away from God by inflicting persecution, hardship, trial, whatever it may be? Do you trust God to take care of you? Not just for your eternal salvation, but with your life right now. I hope that you will make that choice in your forehead to choose to trust God, to choose to love him, because when you do, there will be a glorious reward. And I hope you will come back and join us Sabbath morning when we will talk about that glorious reward that God has prepared for us. And it is something that we look forward to, but at the same time, I hope you recognize that God has blessings for us right now. We don't have to wait for Jesus to take us to heaven before we can enjoy the blessings of God's love. That love is available to us right now. He has blessings for us right now. All God desires is our trust and our decision to allow him to be supreme in our lives, to keep him first. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, thank you for loving us. Thank you for all the blessings that you give us. Most of all, the blessing of salvation through our Savior Jesus Christ. And Lord, it is an incredible privilege that you have allowed us to be your messengers, to deliver this warning to the world around us. And I pray that you will help us to choose to make you first in our lives and to allow your Holy Spirit to fill us so that sin will be removed from our lives and that your love will be in complete control of us, so that this love can move others to also understand the precious hope that we have in Jesus. Bless us as we leave this place. Send your angels to protect us. And I pray that you will bring us together this Sabbath again so that we can learn about what you have prepared for us in your kingdom. Bless us until we are together again. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.